Two. Three. Who said three? Two. And the first part is from chapter 1 to chapter 39. And the second part is chapter 40 to chapter. And the concern of the first chapter is, the first section, the judgment of the Lord. And the concern of the second half of the book is? Great. Now, one of the most important things we said last week that I don't want you to miss is how the whole book has a unity that only one author could produce. And it's a unity that grows out of the vision that Isaiah saw in the sixth chapter. Now, remember the picture that we just read. In that vision, he saw a throne. God sat upon the throne. The angels sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And those two great things that Isaiah saw are the basic focal points of the entire book. The majestic holiness of God and the earth-filling glory of God. The majestic holiness of God and the earth-filling glory of God. And you see that the two sections are united in that vision. By the way, what was the name, Isaiah's favorite name for God that grows out of that vision? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Throughout the book, that is Isaiah's favorite name for Almighty God, and obviously it grows out of this vision. Now here's the unity. The whole unity of the book is based upon the name of God and this vision that Isaiah saw. In the first half, the concern is how God severely judges His people for their sins, and He does it because God's a holy God. Because of God's majestic holiness, He is intolerant toward all unholiness, and therefore when He sees it in His people, He has to destroy it. In the second half of the book of Isaiah, the concern is the restoration of the church and how that instead of punishing His people as they deserve, God's going to give them a rich and glorious future in Jesus Christ. And He's going to do it that His glory might be displayed throughout all the earth. So you see, the two things that Isaiah saw in that vision serve as the two things that unite the whole book thematically. Salvation is of the Lord. Israel doesn't deserve salvation. God's going to judge you because of His majestic holiness. But God's judgment's not the end of the picture, because even though they deserve judgment, God's going to give them a wonderful future of restoration, because God wants the whole earth to see and admire His glory. So the majestic holiness of God, the earth-filling glory of God that he saw in the vision of the throne in Isaiah 6, serve as the very ideas that unite this entire book. Now there's three other notes struck in the sixth chapter that we didn't get to mention last week, and that's not in your notes. But I want you to remember these things, because they're struck time after time throughout the book of Isaiah. Three things in this vision that occur time and again. Number one, the vivid perception of the infinite majesty of Jehovah. The vivid perception of the infinite majesty of Jehovah. One of the things that anybody has to be impressed with as he reads the book of Isaiah is the majestic picture that Isaiah paints of Almighty God, or the picture that God paints of Himself in the book of Isaiah. That if for no other reason than studying Isaiah for the purpose of getting to know God better, you have to stand in amazement at this book and at its understanding of God. So where does that come? That comes from Isaiah's being overwhelmingly impressed and awestruck with the vision of that throne that he saw. The vivid perception of the infinite majesty of God is something that pervades the entire book. Secondly, the intense realization of the infinite distance between Jehovah and mankind because of Jehovah's greatness and Jehovah's purity, and because of man's smallness and man's sinfulness. Let me say it again. The intense realization of the infinite distance there is between the living God because of His greatness and His purity, and the great distance God is from man, in his smallness and in his sinfulness. You remember what Isaiah said when he saw the Lord? He no sooner saw the Lord and was awestruck with him than he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And the great impression that he had was not only that the only God there is a God of infinite majesty, but this God is so majestic and so holy that there's a vast chasm that stands between him and man. No matter what we think of ourselves and how great we think of ourselves as human beings, nevertheless, God is infinitely great, we're infinitely small. God is infinitely pure, we are infinitely impure. And that realization of the distance between God and man is something also that pervades the book. And then thirdly, in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, the joyful self-surrender of the heart and life, motivated by the revelation of the majesty of God, is the only satisfying response a man can make to God. This joyful self-surrender of the heart and the life, motivated by the revelation of the majesty of God, is the only satisfying response and purpose that a man can have for his life. What did Isaiah do? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said, "Woe is me." God said, "Who's going to be my servant and give his life serving me, even though it's going to be tremendously difficult?" And then Isaiah says in total self-surrender, "Here I am, send me." And so that idea of the total devotion of the heart, the total surrender of the life to the service of Almighty God as the only proper response a man can make to God and the only satisfying purpose for which a man lives is a theme, that a chord that is struck throughout the entire book of Isaiah. Now let's come to the study tonight. And tonight we're going to talk about Christ in the book of Isaiah. When you came in this evening, you should have gotten a one-page outline. Is there anybody who didn't get one? One-page outline. If Mr. McCallum would get Mr. Boyd to help him so that we can pass these out real quick. And also on your more extended outline you got last week, we're on page 8. Page 8. So if anybody didn't get that one page, just raise this tonight. It wasn't given out last week. Just raise your hand and we'll see to it that you get that one page. Now let me ask you one other question as we give those out. And Bobby, you can grab a handful of those. Is there anyone that was not here last week to receive this extended outline? Just raise your hand. And if you weren't here last week to receive this extended outline, we'll see to it that you get one. All the hands now should be for extended outline, except for those on the last row back there. All right. Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. And the reason he's been called the evangelical prophet is because, probably more extensively and more clearly than any other prophet, his focus is on Jesus Christ. And anybody who's read the New Testament would expect that to be the case, particularly in the light of what Jesus said. Everybody turn with me to Luke 24, and I want to show you what Jesus said. And whenever you read the Old Testament, you should read the Old Testament with these words in mind. Luke 24 and verse 44. Listen to these words. "Now he said to them," that is Jesus, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now that's Jesus talking. And if you'll notice the phrase, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that was the complete name that the people of that day called the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus said that everything written in the Old Testament was written about me, and I have come to fulfill it all. So you see, here's a good verse to use with somebody that says, well, the Old and New Testament are worlds apart. Two different gods, two different ways of salvation, two different faiths. Jesus says the Old Testament was written about me. The New Testament is my word through the apostles on how I have fulfilled what the Old Testament said and prophesied the Messiah would come and do. So whenever you read the Old Testament, if you want to understand a book aright and get the best out of it, you don't read it just to find out some good historical information. You don't read it just to find out how Israel was in the Old Testament. You don't read it just to get some laws. You read it to find out more about Christ. Because the theme of the Bible is not law, it's not covenant, it's not kingdom, it's not any other doctrine. The focus, theme of the Scriptures is God revealed in Christ. So that when you read the book of Isaiah, which is 66 books long, chapters long, which is a long book, a lot of complicated things in it. In fact, I don't know of one doctrine in the whole Bible that Isaiah doesn't make some contribution toward helping us understand. I mean, it's an unbelievable book. He wrote about everything. And it's very difficult to keep all the things clear and to keep focused unless you understand that that which Isaiah was concerned with was the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus said, the whole Old Testament is about me. Now tonight, what we're going to do is go through the book of Isaiah and see ways that Isaiah has presented Jesus Christ to people hundreds of years before he was born, explaining who he was, what he would be like, the significance of his death, that he would die, all kinds of details about the life, ministry, and meaning of the ministry of Jesus Christ hundreds of years before he was born, all of which came literally true and are coming true in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are several phrases now that I want you to remember. Four phrases. I may ask you this going out the door. There's four things that you see in the book of Isaiah that are explicitly concerned with Jesus Christ. Prophecies that have to do with the sprout, the cornerstone, Emmanuel, and the servant of the Lord. Those are four themes, four messianic themes you see throughout the book of Isaiah. Those that are concerned with the sprout of the Lord, those that are concerned with the cornerstone, Emmanuel, and the servant of the Lord. Now, to make it simple, what I want you to tell me when I ask you what are the four basic messianic themes of Isaiah, you're going to say sprout, cornerstone, Emmanuel, servant. I really remembered I was just hesitating to make you think that I didn't know this. Okay, but I really do. Okay, here they are again. Sprout, cornerstone, Emmanuel, servant. What are the four messianic themes of the book of Isaiah? All right, let's look at each one of these. First of all, let's look at the prophecies that talk about this sprout or this branch of the Lord. Turn to Isaiah, and we're just going to give a sampling of these various things. Let's look at two now concerning this branch in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 2. In that day. Now keep your finger there in chapter 4 and go back to chapter 2, verse 2. Now it'll come about in the last days. There's a little formula that Isaiah uses throughout his prophecies, in the last days or in that day. And all of those are phrases that have reference point the coming and the reign of the Messiah. So that in the prophets, particularly in Isaiah, the phrase the last days or in that day does not refer to a period of time right before the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. But instead, that phrase, in the last days, refers to the whole period of time from Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection to His coming again in clouds of glory at the end of time, which is already 2,000 years long. So whenever the prophets, and we're going to see that and establish that even more as we go along, that the phrase, in the last days, or the last day, or in that day, are various formulas that Isaiah uses. And whenever you see those formulas, you should think that he's speaking about that whole period of time between the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on this end and the second coming of Christ on the other end. Let me just give you a quick example in the New Testament to see that's the way the New Testament understands it. Turn to Hebrew 1. We'll be coming back to this several times in the future, but I want you to see it. Hebrews 1. Verses 1 and 2. Now, how long ago was the book of Hebrews written? Somebody give me a wild guess. 2,000? Right. About 2,000 years ago. Very good. All right. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now that's interesting. Because here's a man who lived 2,000 years ago who considered himself as being in the last days. He said, in former times, God spoke to the fathers in a variety of ways, but in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. So there you see one of the places in the Bible that just shows that the phrase in the last days doesn't refer to a period of time before the second coming of Christ, but it refers to that whole period of time that starts on one hand with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, ends with the second coming on the other end. All right, now let's go to chapter 4, verse 2 to see these sprout or branch prophecies. In that day, the branch or the sprout of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And he will come, and it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Here Isaiah takes Old Testament words that the children of God were familiar with, and then he uses them to cast his prophecy concerning this sprout of the Lord that's going to come in the future. Now, to call something the sprout or the branch of the Lord is to say of the Lord, it's something the Lord produces. It originates with the Lord. A sprout of a tree, a sprout of an apple tree, is something an apple tree produces and is equal to the apple tree. A sprout of the Lord is something the Lord produces and is equal to the Lord. Now notice another little phrase in verse 2. In that day, the branch or the sprout of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And now you got a parallel statement because the Hebrews love to say things twice in different ways. And whether it rhymed or not, they didn't care whether it rhymed in English. They just loved to say things twice in different ways. Parallelism is the primary characteristic of Hebrew poetry. And in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors. So now on one hand, it says that this sprout of the Lord that is originated with God and therefore equal to Him is also the fruit of the earth. The fruit of the earth. It originated with the earth. So that which someday is going to bring purity to all of God's people, to all the survivors of Israel, everybody that's left in Jerusalem, is going to be pure. Now, why would anybody be left in Jerusalem? Who would be left in Jerusalem? That's the people that survived the judgment. People that survived the judgment of God from foreign armies overrunning Jerusalem. Now, why would anybody survive judgment? Because they had repented of the sin that brought on the judgment. So here you're talking about the survivors, that is repentant, godly people. They've survived judgment because they've repented of the sin that brings on judgment. And the Bible says that someday when the sprout of the Lord comes, this sprout of the Lord is going to wash away the filth of all God's people, and all of the people of God will be holy. There won't be any apostates. There won't be any backsliders. That all of God's people, the entirety of God's covenant people, would be pure and would be holy. And He Himself will be their protector, and His glory will cover them and protect them from all evil. Now, this is obviously a messianic prophecy because only the sprout of the Lord could be someone who is God. I mean, only a sprout of an apple tree can be an apple sprout. I mean, if I held up my hand a sprout of an apple tree and it had all kinds of gooseberries on it, you wouldn't believe me. A branch of the Lord, a sprout of the Lord, is something God Himself produces. It's something of the same essence and something of the same nature of God. But he who is the sprout of the Lord is also the fruit of the land, the product of the earth. That this one who is going to bring purification to the entirety of the people of God in that day is someone who is of God and someone who is of earth. Someone who is fully to be identified with God and someone who is to be fully identified with man in the same person. The sprout of the Lord, the fruit of the land, the divine human Messiah is the one who will bring cleansing to all of God's people and who Himself will be their protector and their shield. And so here you see in the fourth chapter of Isaiah, a tremendous prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ and His deity and humanity and how He'd wash away our sins and protect us from evil. Look in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A shoot will stem from the will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Anybody know who Jesse was? David's father. Now, David's dynasty was beginning to totally collapse by Isaiah's time. Hundreds of years before, when David was king, God made a covenant with him saying that someday his great son, who would also be the Son of God, would be given a kingdom which would overcome all other kingdoms and fill the whole earth with the glory of God. And it said clearly that that king would be a descendant of David. Well, by Isaiah's time, the civil war has taken place, the northern kingdom's fallen, the southern kingdom's about to fall. And so that dynasty has just been like a great old big oak tree. At one time it was flourishing, now it's just been cut off right at the stump. And the whole tree has fallen. And it looks like it's going to die. And it looks like it's the end of David's dynasty. But the prophecy is here that someday that old decaying stump, there's going to be a little sprout come off the side. And that little sprout's not going to be too impressive looking, but it's of the stump, it's of the stock of Jesse. It's of the dynasty of King David, who was Jesse's son. And someday that little sprout, that one who is fully man because he's a descendant of David, that one who is going to be the fulfillment of all the great prophecies that God made to David in the Davidic covenant about a king, a divine human king who would establish God's kingdom throughout all the earth. And go on in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. You see, the stump looks like it's dead, but the roots are still strong because the roots are the covenant promises of God, and they'll bear fruit. Now, what's going to happen to this little sprout of the stem of Jesse, this descendant, this little descendant of the dynasty of David? Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. What does that remind you of? What happened when Jesus came to John the Baptist in the Jordan River and he came out to be baptized? And the Bible says that a dove came upon him, which was symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon this little shoot, this Davidic descendant. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, everything he needs in order to be whatever God called him to be, the Holy Spirit's going to equip him with those things. And what's going to be the basic trait of this little sprout's life? In verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. That what's the basic life trait of this sprout of the descendancy of David, who now has been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God? He is someone who delights in the Lord above everything else and who makes his decisions not on the basis of what he sees around him, but solely and exclusively and purposely according to the standard of God's righteousness revealed in his word. Verse 4, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Keeps going on about this man's perfect righteousness, perfect faithfulness. There's no flaws, no blemishes, no failure whatsoever in this little sprout. He may not be that impressive to look at, a little sprout growing from what appeared to be a dead stump. But because he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, because he's the sprout of God as well as the sprout of David, he is of pure righteousness and holiness and faithfulness. And what's this sprout going to do? Doesn't look too impressive. But he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. That this little sprout someday, because he has been filled with the Holy Spirit of God and because of who he is, with all the authority of the Davidic covenant behind him, will establish his kingdom upon this earth by striking the earth with the rod of his mouth and destroying all of the wicked with the breath of his lips. Now, let me show you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say in the last part of verse 4, and he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his brightness of the second coming at the end of the world, he'll slay the wicked. It doesn't say that he's going to wait till the end of the world to slay the wicked. It says he's going to strike the world with the rod that comes out of his mouth and destroy the wicked by his breath. Now, when you think of a rod coming out of somebody's mouth and a breath coming out of your mouth, does that remind you of anything in the New Testament at all? Does it remind you, say, of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, where it says that the sword of the Spirit, breath, is the Word of God? Does it remind you of Revelation 19, where Jesus is portrayed as that mighty conqueror with the blood of his enemies splattered all over him, whose name is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and out of his mouth comes a what? Sharp, two-edged sword. So you see here in highly metaphorical language, the rod that comes out of his mouth and the breath that comes out of his lips are the instruments by which this little spirit-filled sprout is going to destroy all the wicked on the face of the earth. So what do you reckon rod and breath symbolize? You don't reckon they symbolize the Word and the Spirit of God, do you? Well, that's the impact. That's the point of these things. That it's by the Word that comes out of his mouth. Now, not the second coming. It's by the Word that comes out of his mouth, empowered by the breath of the Spirit that comes out of his lips, that this Spirit-endowed sprout, this Son of David and Son of God, will use to destroy all the wicked on this earth. Now, what happens as he uses his Word and Spirit to destroy the wicked? Of course, now you've guessed by now who this is, right? Turn to Revelation 22 so you don't even have to guess. Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the sprout of David. Now that's interesting, isn't it? How many years after King David did Jesus live? Many centuries. And yet he says, I'm the root of David. I'm not only the sprout, the descendant of David, I'm the root into which that whole dynasty was sunk as the eternal Son of God. So you see here, the New Testament clearly identifies this sprout as Jesus. And look in verse 6. As a result of his Word and Spirit, not his second coming now, but his Word and Spirit on earth, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, a little boy will lead them, also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play with the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's going to bring all that day about, according to this passage? What's going to bring about the day when the wolf and the lamb lie down together and the glory of the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? This Spirit-anointed sprout through His Word and Spirit. The very book that you have in your hand, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the instrument, the sprout of David, Jesus Christ, is going to use to bring about world peace, the restoration of God's order, and to bring about a whole earth that's full of the knowledge of God. And there's more there, but we got to go on. All right, so there's the first messianic theme that you see in the book of Isaiah, is this theme about the sprout or the branch. Now there's a second one, and that is this cornerstone. Turn to Isaiah 28. There's just one reference here, but I want you to see that it specifically has reference to Christ. And once you found Isaiah 28, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Isaiah 28, 1 Peter 2. Here you have a prophecy that says this in Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. God says, I am someday going to lay in Zion a foundation upon which a man can build his life. And if he builds his life upon this cornerstone, that man's life will never be disturbed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, verse 4. and coming to Him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. So what is that cornerstone, that foundation that Isaiah prophesies that someday if you build your life upon him and your future upon him, your life will not be disturbed? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there's the second messianic motif. The first is the sprout of the Lord. The second is the cornerstone the Lord lays. And now third, Emmanuel. There are prophecies about Emmanuel that occur largely between Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 11. And those chapters, 7 through 11, have been referred to as the Emmanuel prophecies. The word Emmanuel means, as you are well aware, God is with us. And the whole point of the name is to point God's people toward that day when God would manifest His presence in and among His people for their salvation. To call this person Emmanuel is to say to Israel, someday God's presence will be right with His people and His presence will mean their restoration and their full salvation. Let's look at some of these. Well, turn first of all to Matthew 1 where you see clearly that Emmanuel is Jesus. You're not left to guess. The New Testament identifies him as such. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us, a quote from Isaiah 7. So there he takes a quote from Isaiah 7 and applies it to Jesus. So let's go to Isaiah 7. And let's look at the prophecy here about Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 7, I can hardly wait to get to this chapter because it's really complicated verses here that have a tremendous point with them, the point of which we don't have time to make tonight. But look in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, he's saying this to King Ahaz, who deliberately is refusing to believe that God is faithful and who's turning from the Word of God. And so he's quoting this to say, I'm going to give you a sign, Ahaz, a sign that means future salvation for the people of God, but a salvation you're not going to participate in because you don't have any faith in the faithfulness of God, and you're going to turn to Assyria and various other political alliances for the security and salvation of Israel. So in that context, he prophesies of a day in which there's going to be a virgin, a woman that's never known a man, and that woman is miraculously going to conceive a child. We talk about the miracle of the virgin birth, and it's really a misnomer. There wasn't anything miraculous about Jesus' birth. Wasn't anything unnatural, unusual, or extraordinary about the birth of Jesus. That Jesus was born just like everybody else was born with the use of midwives. What was miraculous was his conception. The fact that Jesus Christ was conceived in a woman and there was not a man involved. That the Father was God. And without a human father, this woman conceived a child. It wasn't a freak of nature. Nobody's ever done it since. Nobody ever did it before. It's an absolute impossibility. Only God could perform this miracle to happen. And it says that when this virgin bears a child and becomes with child and bears a son, call his name Emmanuel, because that's the sign God is coming back to his people. When you see this virgin, and there only can be one, I mean, who's it talking about? There's only one virgin in all of history that gave birth to a child. Only one in all of history. And that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he says, when you see this woman, this virgin pregnant, that's the sign God is coming with his people. And God's going to be present with them. With full salvation, therefore name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We'll look at the 8th chapter, verse 5. And again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it'll rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it'll sweep on into Judah. It'll overflow and pass through. It'll even reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. But this land of Canaan, who did it belong to? Emmanuel, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look at the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 6. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun. Now read this carefully, because it sounds obscure until you see what happens to it. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. They shall multiply the nation, etc. Turn quickly to Matthew 4:12. I know, I want you to notice how this is quoted in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Very area he's talking about. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did Jesus go there? This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people were sitting in darkness, saw a great light when they saw Emmanuel. And to those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And so here you see Emmanuel as a light, and a light that scatters darkness inside and out. And of course, that Emmanuel was Jesus. Look at verse 6 of chapter 9, back in Isaiah. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. What's that son's name? We've already learned in Isaiah 7, Emmanuel. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. One of the most familiar messianic prophecies in all of Scripture. Then turn to the 32nd chapter of Isaiah. Now, the New American Standard Version, I think, could be translated a little differently, and I will read the way that I think that it should be translated out of Hebrew. 32, verse 1. Behold a king. What king's that? The king we read about in Isaiah 9. A king whose in the increase of his government will be no end. The government will be upon his shoulder. Who was that king? Emmanuel. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. And now in verse 2, and a man, in Hebrew, and a man will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. That someday God's going to send King Emmanuel, and he's going to restore order and bring perfect government to this world. And he's going to be a man in whom people can find shelter from storm. A man who provides for us just like streams of water in a dry country. Verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. In other words, things will be normal again when this great King Emmanuel comes upon the scene. So there's the third great messianic thing in the book of Isaiah. The first is the sprout. The second is the cornerstone. The third is Emmanuel. And now the fourth is the servant of the Lord prophecies. And that Jesus is the servant of the Lord is obvious throughout the New Testament. What's the point of the book of Mark? The point of the book of Mark is that Jesus is a king who became a servant without ceasing to be a king. And the theme verse of the book of Mark is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And so when the book of Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, it'll be obvious to any Christian that it's talking about Christ, who serves God by fulfilling God's covenant promises, and who serves His people by atoning for their sins and bringing them full salvation. That's how Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He is the servant of God, in that he fulfills God's covenant promises. He serves God's people by atoning for our sins and bringing us full salvation. Now, how does the servant of the Lord serve God? By fulfilling what? God's what? Covenant what? Promises. Very good. All right. The servant of the Lord serves the Lord by fulfilling God's covenant promises. How does the servant of the Lord serve the Lord? And he serves God's people by atoning for their sins and bringing in full salvation. How does the servant of the Lord serve God? And how does he serve God's people? Atoning for their sins and bringing them full salvation. What was it? All right, now let's look at some of the servant prophecies in Isaiah. We don't have time. The first time is in Isaiah 41. Just turn there with me just to say you've seen it. In Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 13. Now, sometimes these servant prophecies have to do with the role of Israel in history, and other times they have to do with the role of Jesus in history, and you got to be careful as you study these things. But notice in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." Those are very words in the New Testament describing the gentleness of Christ. Now, you know how easy it is to break a bruised reed? If you got a reed that's bruised in the middle, I mean, the slightest wind will blow it over. You know how easy it is to take a wick that's been burning without any wind, and it's just a pile of ashes? You know how easy it is to push that over? Well, he is of such gentleness with his people that he won't even break a bruised weed or blow over burning flax, wick. And so here you have the prophecy of a servant who, in whom God's soul delights, who's filled with the Spirit, who would bring justice to the nations, and yet who would be a man of gentleness and of sensitivity. Look in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1. Through verse 5, we don't have time to read. There's another one about the servant. 49, this is a good one. Turn to Isaiah 49. And verses 1 through 6. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he's concealed me. He's also made me a select arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, 'You're my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" You see, the earth-filling glory is a big theme in this part of the book. "But I said, 'I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God.' And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel.'" Stop. He says, here this servant, he's going to serve me by bringing Jacob back home, by restoring my people to myself. They're wayward, they're apostate. Someday they're going to be gathered back into the fold, and it's going to be the servant of the Lord does it. But it's such a light thing. I mean, if that's all the servant of the Lord was sent to earth to do was to gather Jacob back home, it'd be such a light thing. He's going to do far more than that. He's going to do far more than just gather Jacob back into the fold. Look at verse 6. "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." He says this servant of the Lord, he's going to serve me by bringing the elect back home. But that's just a light thing. My servant is going to cause the powers of salvation to be felt to the far reaches of the whole earth. And it's going to be a light that's going to shine in the Gentiles' eyes. Turn to Acts 13, 47. Acts 13, 47. "For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" And there you have the New Testament identified Jesus once again. as this servant. By the way, Isaiah 53 is the climax of all these servant prophecies, because there you have the great story of the suffering servant and an explanation of the meaning of Christ's death centuries before it took place, more thoroughly, in my opinion, than even you find in any one place in the New Testament. So there you see, what's the focus of the book of Isaiah? It's Christ. And the basic reason we study Isaiah is to learn more of Christ so that we can know Him better, love Him more, and more faithfully serve Him in the totality of our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this evangelical prophet. We thank You for what we can learn from Him. We thank You about the Christ that he preached. Draw us to Him tonight, the branch, the sprout, the cornerstone, Emmanuel, the servant of the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.